Amen. Well, of course, the Christmas season, the holiday season being upon us, we can get busy. We turn from one event to the next event. Sometimes it can seem overwhelming, remembering where we're going and what we're supposed to be bringing and what this function is for, whether it's a family function or a friend function or a work function or whatever the case may be. When we're running hot with little space and margin, being overwhelmed comes quickly. If you're not in a season yet of being overwhelmed, or if you're one of those people that just cruise through the holiday season, God bless you and rejoice. But also prepare. We prepare not just for the busyness of the holiday season. That's what Advent is about. We prepare for the spiritual aspect of the holiday season, the Christmas season. How do we do that? What should be our attitude when we're faced with a situation that seems impossible, when we try and reconcile what God has done by sending his son? Doesn't that seem impossible? How do we reconcile that, and how could that encourage us? And as we start our Advent series in Luke, we will hopefully be able to answer some of those questions. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1 if you're not there already. We are taking a break and hitting the pause button from our series in Revelation to focus on Advent. It's interesting to note that Revelation is all about the anticipation of Jesus' final coming. And of course, the Gospels, their account, and Advent is the anticipation of Jesus' initial coming, his incarnation, as we just sung about in O Come, Emmanuel, where Jesus took on human flesh, became fully man, in addition, of course, to being fully God, on the most important mission that the world has ever known. Advent is traditionally the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. It is a time of anticipation for the coming of the Messiah, for the birth of Christ. It's a time of hope, where we look forward to the birth of our Savior and our King, and we'll spend the next 4 weeks in Luke just looking at the events leading up to and including, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ. We're parachuting into Luke from Revelation, of course. We're changing gears from an apocalyptic prophecy to a gospel narrative. A narrative tells a story from the perspective of eyewitnesses. And that story is the gospel. Sometimes when I ask people, what is the gospel? They will say, well, that's easy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Like, well, yes, those contain the gospels. It is the account of the gospel according to those eyewitnesses, but it's not in and of themselves the gospel. When we say gospel around here, we mean the transforming power of God to bring about new life from those who were dead spiritually and separated from him through faith in Christ. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to save us from our sin. The coming of Jesus, we have to remember, though, is literal historical events. But that being said, the events that Luke writes for us, though he wasn't an eyewitness himself per se, he had access to the eyewitnesses himself and might have had Mark's gospel, perhaps, when he fully undertook the task to write his own account. Luke was a medical doctor and probably highly intelligent. Unlike our modern-day atheist claims that the gospel writers were all dumb, illiterate fishermen, he carefully interviewed eyewitnesses and meticulously wrote down his account to record the life and times of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at just the introduction in right here in Luke chapter 1, in the first four verses. Just to show us this eyewitness account. Look at Luke chapter 1, in verse 1. This is what Luke says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time in past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty considering the things that have been taught. There's so much in here that we can and should look at. That's not the main focus of our time today. But I want to set the foundation firmly on the foundation of eyewitness accounts. Luke says there have been many who have undertaken the task of compiling such a narrative account. Many accounts, many testimonies, And he goes on to say that they are eyewitnesses. And from the beginning, these eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that they've delivered these eyewitness accounts of Jesus, and we still have them today preserved for us in Holy Scripture. And so Luke says, so me too. I know others have done it, but I'm going to do it too. I'm going to carefully compile an eyewitness account by talking to all the other eyewitnesses so that this mysterious Theophilus will have certainty concerning what has been taught. Did you catch all that? Church, we have confidence in the reliability of the gospel. They are eyewitness accounts. They are carefully preserved. They are handed down. And so when we look at these things in Advent, we are looking at carefully preserved eyewitness accounts. Not written generations or decades or hundreds of years later, within one generation of the people that saw them themselves. One of the reasons I say when somebody asks me, why do I believe the gospel, is I believe the eyewitness accounts. I believe the people that were there that saw it with their own eyes and wrote them down. From there, Luke gives us a backstory of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, the Elijah to come to prepare the way of the Lord. The angel Gabriel visits Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and lets him know that his wife, who has had no children so far, will have children. From there, Gabriel heads to Nazareth to deliver another message, this time to a young woman named Mary. Let's jump over to verse 26 and get to the main text this morning. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So if we backtrack, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel visits Nazareth in Galilee and a woman named Mary. If we throw up a quick map just to get our bearings here, Galilee is way up in the top. Nazareth is that little white dot that you probably can't see, very far away from Jerusalem down the bottom of your screen. Galilee is the Sussex County of the region. All the way up top, not well regarded, shall we say, the butt of some jokes. Gabriel, the angelic messenger, carries the message of something truly special. He says, "Mary, you'll be with child and you'll bear a son." Mary's probably a teenager, as they were married much younger then, and she was betrothed to a man named Joseph from the family of David. Betrothal was an official engagement, a legal commitment to be married. It can only be nullified by legal action, like a divorce. Much different than our concept of engagements today, where you just simply give the ring back and then block him on Facebook. Gabriel goes to see Mary in the tiny town of Nazareth, and Nazareth is not remarkable, but who Mary is remarkable. Her husband, again, is Joseph, or her husband-to-be, rather, is Joseph from the line of David, the greatest king of all of Israel. Enormously significant because all the prophets agree that the Messiah, the long-awaited king, will come through the line of David. Has to. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah will come from the shoot of Jesse, who was the father of David. Gabriel says to Mary, "Greetings," and calls her, "O favored one," and says that the Lord is with her. It always cracks me up because this angel of light comes in and just says, "Greetings." Greetings. That's it. And of course, the usual reaction to seeing an angel of the Lord up close and personal happens. Absolute, total, sheer terror. The angel's trying to soften the blow a little bit, I don't know, by saying greetings, but Mary is justly terrified. And her first question is this: what is going on? What is happening? Mary is confused, she's scared, and she's wondering what all of this means. And then Gabriel goes on to explain. Jump back to our passage in verse 30. The angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Gabriel says to Mary, "Don't be afraid. probably had very limited actual effect. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. Finding favor with God means that he is pleased with her, and I'm sure she's wondering, okay, but why, but how? What does that even mean? I'm sure she senses that something is coming next, and what he tells her next is mind-blowing. He says, you will become pregnant. You will have a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And if that isn't enough, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will have the throne of his father David and reign as the king over his kingdom forever. Talk about your information overload. Like, Mary's going to be pregnant. She's going to have a baby. His name's going to be Jesus, which is the Greek form of the name Joshua, God or Jehovah saves. And then two other really important qualifications, meaning he'll be called Son of the Most High. What does that mean? Son of God himself, for there is no one higher, is how Jesus will be known. The term has connections all the way back to Genesis, where Abram then is called blessed by the God Most High and by Melchizedek. It's all over the Psalms, occurring 21 times in places like Psalm 47:2, which says, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And so clearly in the Old Testament, the Most High means God, creator of all, and his son will be in Mary's womb. But second, Gabriel tells us that this Jesus, her son of the Most High, will be given the throne of her father David. The patriarchs, the kings, the forefathers of the nation, they all called Israel their fathers, those men that went before them. But he will rule and reign of his kingdom, and there will be no end. Sometimes we hear that Jesus is disqualified as the Messiah, because Joseph was not his biological father. But if we fast forward in the gospel story, Joseph eventually makes Mary his legal wife, and thus, as my friend Bavinck puts it, Jesus was civilly and legally the son of Joseph and inherited from him the rights to David's throne. This has become the case, or this rather has to be the case, if we are to be legally adopted by God and be part of his family as well. Jesus has to have the throne of his father, David. Recently in Revelation chapter 5, we read the identification of the one who can open the scroll, and we remember recently from Revelation 5:5. We say, weep no more, John, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. David had a unique promise from God. His family line would rule forever. And you're wondering to yourself, how in the world can somebody rule forever if, like everybody else, he's going to die? There must be someone that's going to come that will not die so that he can rule forever. We read it this morning in Jeremiah 33, in chapter 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. There's only one way that that can come true. If this man is the eternal Most High God, Jesus himself, the Messiah. Meaning a descendant of David will one day be the eternal king, the righteous branch, the root of David, the Messiah king will come from David's line, and he will reign forever over God's kingdom. So first point is this, Jesus is king of God's eternal kingdom. Jesus is king of God's eternal kingdom. Look at something with me though. How many times does Gabriel refer to Jesus as Savior in this passage? Not at all. Not once. Not saying that Jesus isn't the Savior, of course, he is the Savior. But in this passage, what is the emphasis? King. Jesus will come and will be king, and he will reign forever. We often think of Jesus as Savior, and we're totally fine with Jesus as Savior. The idea of someone saving us, we like that. The idea of getting out of hell, we like that. But maybe we're not so much always okay with Jesus as king. Because if somebody's king, then what they say goes. If somebody's king, then what he says, we have to obey. Note that Gabriel, at the announcement of the conception and birth of Jesus, doesn't call him Savior, but King. Jesus will have the throne of his father David, and again, just as we've been studying in Revelation, Jesus is still on that throne. The vision of the throne room, even at the end of the story again, we see it. There still is a kingdom, there still is a throne, and Jesus is still on it. In evangelicalism, we are fine with Jesus as Savior, but are we fine with him being our king? Because if he isn't king, then he has no authority over us. But if he is king, then he does. He is the king, and he does have authority. We are freshly again off a few weeks in Revelation. Again, the throne room scene where Jesus is clearly at the right hand of God the Father. He has the authority of the king. This would be true, as he himself said after the resurrection and the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18, past tense, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has it right now, church. Not only is he king and is he our king, right, but he is our king right now, ruling and reigning over all the earth. This has huge effects on us both personally and missionally. Personally, as we just said, and we hit it last week as well, Christ, if Jesus is king, then he has authority over my own life. That means we're not the king. That means my world is not a little sub-kingdom. That means I'm part of God's kingdom, and he's my king, and I am his servant. Ask yourself, do I think of Jesus as my king? Do I think of him as my authority? Is that what I signed up for when I signed up to be a Christian, to have a king? Because spoiler alert, that's what you signed up for when you became a Christian, is to have Jesus as your king and therefore your authority. And when the king says to do something in his word, we have to do it. And when we don't like it, well, then we don't have to do it. No, that's not true. When we don't like it, we still have to do it. Why? Because he's the king. And so when we come to something in the word that's difficult for us, we don't change God's word. We're the ones that need to change. We remember that. But missionally, how does it change our evangelism and church work if we focused on Jesus as Gabriel does? So often we have that picture in our evangelism of the flavor of, come on, just give Jesus a chance. Come on, just let him into your heart. He so desperately wants to be your Savior. He's out on the door and he's knocking and he wants to come in and it's cold out there. Please give him a chance. But if he's king, that changes everything. That's the spiritual reality, that the earth actually does have a king right now. And those who are not living in submission to Jesus, we're not begging them to consider Jesus to be their Savior. We're saying there is a king and you're not submitting to him. And therefore, you're in danger of the wrath of that king. How does that change our evangelical position? It should inform it a lot. We also have to bring in, of course, that he is a good and merciful and gracious king. The whole good news of the gospel is what he's done. He's provided a way to be reconciled to him. Jesus is the just and the justifier. Jesus is the very one who we've been saved from, but then he provides the salvation means in Jesus Christ. We remember that he is not just a king who has wrath. He is a good and merciful and gracious king. And after we're welcomed into his family by faith, Jesus just isn't a savior that we're thankful for and somehow fits into our lives, nestled behind all the other priorities. He's our king. And we joyfully submit to him in worship for his goodness. That's a much different evangelical perspective. And so ask yourself, do I think of Jesus as king in my evangelism? How would that change my perspective to think about Jesus as king, not merely savior? But back in our text, Mary, she's got questions. She's got a lot of questions. Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High, again, will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Excuse me. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age also has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. for nothing will be impossible with God. Mary's first question was, what's happening here? What's going on? And now her second question, after the angel told her what's going on, is, what? How can this be? This is impossible. Verse 27 already told us that Mary was a virgin, and in verse 34, she says that flat out to Gabriel. So in a sense, she's saying, hey, Mr. Terrifying Angel Guy, I hear you, and wow, that's a lot to take in. But one immediate question, I'm not sure if you had biology in high school, but I'm not married. I haven't been with a man. So how in the world am I going to have a baby? Because Mary knows, like every other human being on the planet, where babies come from. Come from a man and a woman, of course, having natural sexual relations. Sorry, parents, if you haven't gotten there yet. Mary is engaged to Joseph. Be an interesting lunch, right? Mary is engaged to Joseph. But apparently, like the good Jews that they were, they have not consummated their relationship yet because they were not married yet. In Matthew's account, she records the fact that Joseph was aware of this crazy news. And we flash forward to Joseph, since he knows he hasn't been with Mary, apparently someone else has. I mean, Joseph's like, do the math here. And he wanted to divorce her quietly and not put her to shame. If we jump over to Matthew's account, right, the gospel writers, sometimes we'll hear in apologetics or atheistic, agnostic, or progressive Christianity, they might say, well, all these accounts are different. They all have mistakes. They all tell things differently. No, they tell the same story through different perspectives. That's what they do. Different color. Look in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In the account, Gabriel has to pay him, Joseph a visit, calms him down, and says, no, this is really true. She's not been with another man. This is really from God. This is really from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph says, okay. How much faith did it take, faced with that situation, that Joseph said, okay, all right. But back in Luke's account, we look again at the text. Mary's logical question remains, how? This is impossible. Gabriel answers her, this is going to be through the Holy Spirit. He's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will conceive in your womb a child that is fully man, and fully and truly God. Don't ask me how that works. I do have a doctorate, but I don't know. And nobody else does either. These things we don't know. We know what the Bible says, but we also know that both of those things have to be there. Both of those things have to be present. He has to be fully man in order to represent us as humanity and pay the price for us on the cross as one of us. And he has to be fully God so that it's completely pure and sinless and also eternal. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed day after day after day, sheep and bulls and goats and oxen and all of that day after day after day. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus sacrificed once for all time. Why? Because he was both human and man. That's why this has to happen this way. And besides, he tells her that your relative Elizabeth, even though she's super old, she's going to have a child too. And this is of God. Well, you know why, Mary? Because nothing's impossible with God. What's happening inside you, yeah, seems impossible to you, but it's not impossible. What's happening with your relative is also seemingly impossible, but it's not, because it's all God's plan. Point, I can't say it more clearly than Luke, because Jesus is king, nothing is impossible. Because Jesus is king, nothing is impossible. To say it differently, an impossibility for us is nothing to God. There's no such thing as impossible for God. Miracles are not even miracles for God. They're your basic Thursday morning. He does them. They're miracles for us. They're not miracles for God. The impossibility of miracles is, of course, a common objection to Christianity, and we have to define a miracle. A miracle is an exception to the natural law. Women just don't get pregnant, okay? We all know that. That's biology. And so, yes, when someone says it is completely scientifically impossible for someone to now have a baby without being with a man sexually, we say we 100% agree. That is the truth. That is scientifically impossible. But when you're dealing with the God who created the very womb that's inside her, that is not impossible at all. That's why we can't take away God as king. That's why we can't take away God as creator. He created the whole system. He can do what he wants with it. Laws like gravity or cause and effect, laws that govern creation. And yes, it's impossible for us to break them, but not for God. That's why we can't lose Genesis out of our Bible. Because of creation, God created the world and everything in it, and he can do whatever he wants with his creation. It's not a miracle to him, it's a miracle to us. And Jesus has to be conceived this way, because we all carry sin in our DNA. But he does not, because he was conceived through the Holy Spirit, not through a human father. God can interrupt his own natural laws, he can change creation, he can do whatever he wants. They aren't miracles for God. And specifically here, we're dealing with one miracle in context, and that is the miracle of the virgin birth. Historically, the church has always believed this. In Matthew's account, which we read, he verified that. Church fathers from the 2nd and 3rd centuries all believed that. Ignatius wrote in 105 AD, he was truly born of a virgin. And Justin Martyr wrote in 160 AD, we even affirm he was born of a virgin. Tertullian in 207 AD wrote, whoever wishes to see Jesus, the son of David, must believe in him through the virgin birth. I'm going to take a minute and hunt and kill that buzz. Not your fault, Corinne. I don't know what that was. We stand on the doctrine of the virgin birth, and the world science laughs. Again, they say, that's impossible, you stupid Christians. It's scientifically impossible, and to that we say, yes, it is scientifically impossible. But our encouragement for the church is this: God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He never changes. He's still the God Most High. He's still the God of miracles. Nothing is impossible with God today. And I'm not going to fall into the trap of the prosperity gospel and point all these miracles back to self-glorification. God performs miracles not for our glory, but for his glory, according to his plan. Let's not fall into that trap of the prosperity gospel. But we have to refocus our definition of a miracle. When the person that you've been praying for 20 years finally bows the knee to King Jesus in faith and is transformed, that is a miracle. When the marriage that is nearly shipwrecked in adultery turns around and is now sound and flourishing in the grace and forgiveness of Jesus, that is a miracle. When God Most High enables us to get through the day when we're feeling overwhelmed on all sides by sickness and evil, that is a miracle. When we, all of us, were once his enemies, but now we are seated at his table as one of his children, that is a miracle. We've got to remember that. Sometimes we think of miracles as these big things that God's going to do, and there's been so much false teaching about that. Church, the fact that God saves anyone is a miracle. Anyone. Because none of us deserve it. And so it's not so much of whether or not miracles happen, but how rather we respond to the Most High God. And let's see how Mary responds. You thought I forgot about verse 38, didn't you? Verse 38 says this, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." That's it. She goes from total terror to shock to what's going on to that's impossible. I mean, Mary had some good sound objections there, logical objections. And now she just says, "Okay, I'm in. Let it be as the Lord has said." We can learn a lot from that response, can't we, church? We need to go along with the plan. We need to go along with God's plan because he's king and we're not. And so here's the big idea. We submit to King Jesus even when it seems impossible. We submit to King Jesus even when it seems impossible. How much different would it look in our lives if we had the attitude of Mary when events, or AKA life, is thrust upon us and we say, "We don't like what God has brought into our lives right now. I would like to change it." And God says, "Sorry, no, I'm not going to do that because I'm doing something through it, and in it to glorify myself and grow you." What would it look for us if we simply bowed on our knees and said like Mary, "Behold, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Whatever you say, King." Now, church, don't mishear me. That doesn't mean that we walk around in misery. That doesn't mean that we just accept and don't try to better our situation. Of course we can better our situation. That doesn't mean we don't pray to God to change situations in our own human wisdom. But at the end of the day, we need to bow the knee to King Jesus and say, "Let it be according to your word. I am your servant." God created us as questioners and meaning makers, and so when we hit those times in our lives when they make little sense, we automatically question, "Why, God? How long? What's going on here?" I remember the martyrs under the altar last week in the throne room, and they cried out, "How long? When are you going to bring about the end of the world in your plan?" Mary does this. She cries out, said with a different cry. She initially said, "What's going on? I don't understand. How is this going to happen?" And she's told, and she says, "Let it be according to your word." What can we do today to cultivate more of the Mary-like attitude in our lives? How can we cultivate more trust in our King, Jesus, born to be the King of God's eternal kingdom? How can we understand that as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that nothing is impossible to God? How can we look at our situations differently, that marriage can change, the parenting situation can change, that job situation can change, our lives can change? Why? Because the King actually came, and he actually is the King, and nothing is impossible for him. That sin has been defeated, that no matter what, through Christ, we can actually have joy this Christmas, despite impossible circumstances, because we submit to our King and we say, "Let it be as to your word." Imagine being a scared teenage little girl and hearing this news, and look at how Mary submits. And we can learn a lot from that. We learn to submit to King Jesus even when it seems impossible. Father, we thank you for this testimony of your coming. We thank you for the way that you have let us in behind the curtain, so to speak, of what your plan was and the amazing impossibility of your plan for us, but for you it is not. Lord, strengthen us, deepen us, help us to understand how good you truly are in the midst of all of these situations. And may we submit to you as King, for with you nothing is impossible, and we trust you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.